We continue now with new May devotions. 56th invocation of the Litany of Loretto. Lamb of God, who takest away the sins of the world, spare us, O Lord. The Church terminates all her invocations by a passionate appeal to her adorable Son under the touching emblem of the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sins of the world. And first, she makes us consider him as the Judge, whose mercy we have to implore, the Judge of the living and dead, before whom we must one day appear. Alas, this character of Judge we do not consider with sufficient faith in the adorable person of our divine Jesus. We love to contemplate him under the image of a good shepherd, of a good father, of a mother full of tenderness. Doubtless we should do so, since he seems to delight in depicting to us, under these traits in the Holy Gospel, the unspeakable riches of his goodness and affection for us. The Church begins this litany by praying to the Lord Jesus Christ, and closes it with three fervent supplications to the pure and immaculate Lamb of God. She begs him to hear our prayer, to spare us, and to be merciful unto us. And through all, this Holy Mother, in the honor she offers to the Blessed Virgin, and in the benefits which she hopes will be the fruit of our prayers, refers all the homage to Jesus Christ. She acknowledges that to God, through his divine Son, Mary is indebted for her power, dignity, and plenitude of grace. We behold Mary exalted to a dignity to which, after God, nothing is equal, either in heaven or on earth. For she is the Mother of God, whilst even the cherubim and seraphim are only his servants. To whom is she indebted for this dignity? To divine grace, for it was divine grace that singled her out from among all creatures, prepared and rendered her worthy of becoming the mother of the Son of God, our Lord and Redeemer. We place the greatest confidence in her and salute her as the cause of our joy, the health of the weak, the refuge of sinners, the comforter of the afflicted, and the help of Christians. Whence comes it that we salute the Blessed Mother of God with these and so many other titles of honor, and invoke her with confidence in every necessity of body and soul? Is it because that we believe that Mary, of herself, possesses the power to confer graces on us or to help us in all our needs? By no means. Her great power has been communicated to her by that divine Son, who loves to overwhelm his august mother with the munificence of his gifts. It is evident, therefore, that the honor given to Mary does not detract from the honor of God, but rather increases it. For the more we honor Mary, the more we honor God, who alone has made her great, powerful, and holy. In like manner, it must be plain to everyone that we do not offend God by frequently invoking Mary, by having recourse to her in all our necessities, and by relying upon her to obtain all blessings for us, for we do not do so expecting the Blessed Virgin to help us out of her own power. We believe, rather, that every grace we obtain from her is communicated to us from God through her hands. The fathers of the Church and spiritual writers ascribe to her omnipotence, but an omnipotence on her knees, because she obtains by her intercession whatever she asks of God. For this reason, the Church teaches us to supplicate Mary in these words, "Pray for us." Mary herself acknowledges that she is great and powerful, that all generations shall call her blessed, but she attributes these privileges not to herself, but in the humility of her heart, testifies that she has received all from God. "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior, for he that is mighty hath done great things to me." My dear Christian, consider the words of the Apostle, "What hast thou that thou hast not received? If thou hast received, why dost thou glory, as if thou hadst not received it? Consider the blessings of nature, life, health, perfect limbs, the faculties of the soul. Remember, the goods of this world, your property, your profession, your wealth. Who has so liberally endowed you? Is it not God, and does he not merit your most profound and unspeakable gratitude? Had he not so gifted you that, accompanied by his blessings, you succeeded in your undertakings, all in vain would have been your efforts, for neither he that planteth is anything, nor he that watereth, but God, who giveth the increase. Finally, consider the supernatural gifts, the Catholic faith, piety, virtue, and sanctifying grace. From whom have you these gifts? Again, from God. For he it is who, without any merit of yours, has called you to the Catholic Church, who purifies and sanctifies you in the holy sacraments, who begins, prosecutes, and finishes all that is good in you. Acknowledge this, and attribute nothing good to yourself, but give the honor to God alone. The more talents you have, the more profoundly you should humble yourself before God, and the more you should fear the rigorous account you will one day be called upon to render, since much shall be required of him to whom much has been given. Think of Lucifer. Remember, it was pride that hurled him to the lowest depths of the newly made hell and transformed him from the prince of angels into a devil of most abhorrent mind. Never boast of what you have or are, and never pride yourself on your prerogatives, lest you violate humility and modesty. Make good use of the gifts and graces which you receive from God. Employ them for his honor, for the salvation of your own soul, and for the benefit of your fellow men. Be humble and work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why do we call Jesus Christ the Lamb of God? First of all, because the sacred scripture gives him this name. Isaiah says of him, "He shall be led as a sheep to the slaughter, and shall be dumb as a lamb before his shearer, and he shall not open his mouth." And St. John the Baptist says of him, "Behold the Lamb of God, behold him that taketh away the sins of the world." The sacred scripture calls the divine Savior the Lamb of God because he was prefigured by the lamb which the Jews slaughtered as a victim. We know from Holy Writ that God inflicted a terrible punishment on the Egyptians to compel them to liberate the children of Israel from their slavery. He caused an angel in one night to destroy every firstborn throughout the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat upon the throne, even to the firstborn of the handmaid, and all the firstborn of beasts. That the Israelites might be spared this punishment, the father of every family was directed to kill a male lamb without blemish of 1 year and sprinkle the posts and lintels of their houses with its blood. The lamb itself had to be broiled at the fire and eaten with unleavened bread and wild lettuce. The Israelites did as the Lord had commanded. Whilst the destroying angel entered the houses of the Egyptians and killed all their firstborn, he passed by the houses of the Israelites, whose doorposts were sprinkled with the blood of the lamb, without doing them any harm. As a perpetual remembrance of the passage of the destroying angel and the sparing of their firstborn, the Jews, by the ordinance of God, annually celebrated the Pasch, killed and ate a lamb in the same manner as formerly their fathers did before their exodus from Egypt. This Paschal Lamb of the Jews is a figure of Jesus Christ, who immolated himself for us on the cross. As the blood of the Jewish lamb prevented the destroying angel from entering the houses of the Israelites and destroying their firstborn, so the blood which the Lamb of God shed on the cross prevents the justice of God from punishing sinful mankind and delivering them to eternal perdition. For this reason, the apostles behold in the Paschal Lamb of the Jews a figure of the death of Christ. St. John writes, "These things were done that the scripture might be fulfilled. You shall not break a bone of him, for God had forbidden the Jews to break a bone of the Paschal Lamb. You shall not break a bone thereof." This prohibition was made to the Jews that the Paschal Lamb might be a figure of Jesus Christ, who offered himself for us on the cross, and in whom no bone was broken. And St. Paul expressly designates Jesus Christ as the Paschal Lamb. Jesus Christ is called the Lamb of God, who takest away the sins of the world. Christ performed this work of charity by his atonement, by taking upon himself the sins of the whole world, original sin as well as actual sins, and blotting them out by his death on the cross. Hence, St. Peter writes, "Know that you are not redeemed with corruptible gold and silver, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, unspotted and undefiled." Behold, my dear Christian, what the Lamb of God has done in order to redeem and save you. He has immolated himself on the cross for you and shed the last drop of his blood. Oh, tell me, could any other love even faintly approach this unfathomable love? Who is Christ? He's the only begotten Son, the splendor of his Father's glory, the figure of his substance. Who are you? A miserable creature, for whom he did not abhor the virgin's womb, and whose infirmities and sorrows he did not refuse to take upon himself. If the son of a king should deliver himself up to death in order to save the life of a criminal, would not the criminal be thankful to him forever? And you are so cold towards your loving Savior, have never in your life perhaps thanked him for having redeemed you. Is this right? Jesus Christ offered himself on the cross not for his own sake, but for ours, for yours, for love of you. It was only his merciful love that brought him from heaven to earth and nailed him to the cross. Oh, never cease to return thanks to the divine Savior for this great love. Consider also that the fact of Christ having redeemed you by no means exempts you from performing your part and thus profiting by his death. Lead a virtuous life, observe the commandments, and avail yourself of the means of grace ordained by Christ. Only on these conditions will you partake of the fruits of redemption. We implore the Lamb of God to spare us, for we are sinners and have often and grievously sinned in thought, word, deed, and omission. And this has been done publicly and privately, knowingly and unknowingly, against the Ten Commandments of God, by the seven capital sins, the five corporal senses, against God, our neighbor, and the salvation of our own poor soul. If God should deal with us according to his justice, we could expect nothing else than eternal perdition. But Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world. He is the ground of our hope. Through him we expect grace and forgiveness from the Father. Therefore, St. John says, "If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the just. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." If we wish to find grace with Christ, we must seek it through Mary, for she is the refuge of sinners, our mediatrix and intercessor with her divine Son. She revealed to St. Bridget that no sinner who has recourse to her and seeks her help will remain impenitent. It was in the summer of 1862, the frugal supper of the sisters was over in the military hospital of M, and for a few minutes the religious held cheerful converse before returning to the different wards. Everyone had some little consoling incident to relate, which showed that while attending to the physical sufferings of the sick and wounded soldiers, yet their most successful work had been in healing the wounds of the poor soul. The happy face of Sister M, contrary to custom, wore a very sad expression as she said, "Ah, sisters, I have not had the same consolations that you have had today. This afternoon, a great many wounded men were brought to my ward, among them one in a very dangerous state. The surgeons say that his death cannot be far distant, yet he will not believe it. His appreciation of the little services I rendered him was affecting. When I heard his name, I said, "Oh, that's a good Catholic name in the old country." He replied in a very impatient tone, "Well, what if it be? That's no reason that I should be a Catholic." Then when I tried to make him realize his danger and the importance of being prepared to die, he grew quite angry and told me not to speak to him again of such things, for they excited him and made him worse. What distresses me most is his great hatred against our holy faith, and I'm sure from his name that some of his forefathers were Catholics. But as I could do nothing for him, I slipped a medal under his pillow, recommending to him to the heart of our Blessed Mother. "Now," continued the little sister, "I am sure he cannot live long, and I beg you all to pray for him." This appeal, we may be very sure, was not forgotten, and all implored the Blessed Mother of God to be with the poor sinner at the hour of his death. When they assembled in the little chapel for night prayers, Sister M.'s sorrowful face told that there was no change for the better in her poor patient, and with the most lively confidence that their prayers would be heard, they recited in common their beads for him. The sister, before retiring to rest, resolved to see him again, but although, as before, thankful for all her attentions to his poor suffering body, yet he refused to hear anything about death or eternity. She then passed to the next bed, where she spoke a few words to another soldier, who was dying in a most exemplary disposition. Then, as she was leaving the room, the poor creature for whom she had so earnestly prayed called her to his bedside and said, "Before you go, sister, I must tell you the truth. You were right when you said that my name was a Catholic one in the old country. There could be no better parents than those with whom God blessed me. And in my youth, I shared their pious dispositions. I even entered college to study for the priesthood. But on the death of my parents, I came to this country. Here, I grew careless, indifferent. In the course of time, I married the daughter of a Baptist preacher. And, sister, I have even gone so far as to preach from his pulpit against the faith of my fathers in which I was baptized. Now I know that God has cast me off, and as I have lived, so I will die." With tears of happiness, the sister thanked God for this revelation. Slipping the medal that was under his pillow around his neck, she ran to communicate this consoling news to the other sisters, who redoubled their prayers, recommending more earnestly than ever his soul to God. Notwithstanding the late hour, a messenger was sent for the priest. When he arrived, this man, who through long years had denied his faith and even reviled it, made a humble and entire confession of the past, with every sign of heartfelt contrition. Father C. administered to him the sacrament of extreme unction. And for those saving graces of the sacraments, it was well the good priest had been called that night, for the next morning, ere the sun rose to give a new day to the world, the soul of the converted apostate was in eternity. My dear Christian, if you have sinned, delay not to be reconciled to God. If you delay your conversion, you are unjust toward God. Yes, you despise him and offend his merciful heart. You grieve the Blessed Virgin, your guardian angel, your patron saint, and the whole hierarchy of heaven, who are all anxiously awaiting your return, and losing as you do the supernatural life of grace, you cannot gain merits for heaven. The longer you persevere in sin, the more you stray away from God, and the greater will become the task of returning to him by true repentance. Moreover, may not death overtake you in the midst of your sinful career? May you not be so unfortunate as to die without a priest? Or if one comes to your deathbed, he may be of no benefit to you because you've lost consciousness and the use of speech. Ah, what manner of death will that be, which overtakes you in sin. What a judgment, what an eternity will await you. Reflect seriously on this. On the other hand, how tranquilly you will die if you can say to yourself, "Many years ago I was converted from my sins, and since that time I have never ceased to do penance for them." Arrange the affairs of your conscience. Better today than tomorrow. And if your confessor advises it, make a general confession and henceforth lead a penitential life, lest coming upon you unawares, the Lord may find you sleeping. 57th Invocation of the Litany of the Blessed Virgin. Lamb of God, who takest away the sins of the world, graciously hear us, O Lord. After entreating the Lamb of God to spare us, we persevere and implore him to graciously vouchsafe to hear the sighs which we have sent up to the throne of his clemency. The first cry of our heart was of lively repentance, an accent of profound and bitter sorrow. The second is a cry of humble prayer, which beseeches infinite goodness in order to obtain a great and very great favor, on which depends our fate for eternity. Graciously hear us, O Lord. The Church here directs us to repeat, "O Lord," to the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world, in order to convince us more and more of the greatness and infinite majesty of him whom we have the misfortune to offend, and to make us more and more contrite for our offenses. But it is also to remind us that he to whom we address our suppliant cries is the absolute master of all things, that to him belong the keys of heaven and hell. Oh, then, can our prayer be too humble or fervent? Let the words proceed from the innermost depths of our heart. Graciously hear us, O Lord. We know too well, alas, that we have made ourselves guilty, but we know not, and we never shall know, with certainty whether God has forgiven us. David, though assured of his pardon by the prophet Nathan, had his sin and crime ever before his eyes. St. Paul, that great apostle, who deserved to be caught up to the third heaven, did he not also say, "I am not conscious to myself of anything, yet in this I am not justified"? Oh, then, in what continual sentiments of humility and lively contrition we should keep ourselves. St. John in the Apocalypse beheld wonderful sights, a marvelous vision. What does this vision signify? He saw a book sealed with seven seals, which is a symbol of the mystery of redemption. He saw a majesty form sitting on the throne, holding the book in his hand. It was God, the Heavenly Father, who promised redemption to man after the fall. No one was able to open the book, that is, neither angels nor men could accomplish the work of our redemption. Then it was revealed to the weeping John that there was one who could open the book sealed with seven seals, and that this was the Lion of the tribe of Judah. This Lion of the tribe of Judah is Jesus Christ, who according to his humanity is a descendant of Judah. He is called a Lion on account of his strength, having overcome Satan, sin, and death. This Lion, however, appears immediately after as a lamb slain, thereby symbolizing the manner in which Christ accomplished the work of our redemption. Our divine Savior walked upon earth, meek and patient as a lamb, and obedient unto the death of the cross, allowed himself to be led to the slaughter in order to redeem us. The Lamb in the vision, moreover, had seven horns and seven eyes, which are a symbol of the divinity of Christ, for the seven horns are an emblem of his divine power, and the seven eyes of his omniscience. This Lamb appears as slain but not dead, because Christ really died on the cross, but on the third day rose again from the dead and lives forever. Oh, is it not fitting that all creatures in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, that is, the angels in heaven, mankind upon earth, and the just in limbo, should fall down before the Lamb, adore him, and intone songs of praise and joy, for all recognized in the Redeemer the adorable Son of God and rejoiced at the redemption of the world. Herein we find represented that important truth that only Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, could atone for our sins and redeem us. Sin is an infinite evil, because by it the infinite God is offended. As no man is able, even with the help of grace, to do any good of infinite value, so no one can make full reparation for the injury offered to God. Christ only could do this, because he was not only man, but also God. Therefore, all that he did for our redemption is of infinite value. My dear Christian, often think with love and gratitude of the Lamb of God who has been slain for your redemption. The saints meditated on nothing more frequently and with greater love than on the Passion of Christ. "Give me my book," said St. Philip Benitius on his deathbed. His brothers in religion handed him various books, but he refused them all. Finally, they divined the meaning of his desire and offered him the crucifix. The saint received it with veneration and tenderness, saying, "Yes, this is my book, my dearest book, which I've been reading all my life, and with this book I will end my days." Let the crucifix be to you, too, the dearest of books. Love to contemplate the passion and death of your divine Redeemer. On Sundays and holy days, read some devotional work on the Passion of Christ, and whenever you have an opportunity, perform the way of the cross. The Lamb of God, who offered himself once in a bloody manner on the cross, daily offers himself in an unbloody manner in the holy sacrifice of the Mass. The Mass is essentially the same sacrifice as the sacrifice of the cross. The only difference is in the manner of offering. In both, it is the Lamb of God that offers and is offered. When Christ died on the cross, he offered himself, the Jews being only the instruments of whom he made use for the accomplishment of his sacrifice. He immolated himself voluntarily, not from any compulsion, but because he was willing. Again, it is he himself that offers in the sacrifice of the Mass. The priests are only his agents, and in offering the sacrifice of the Mass, only obey his command. Do this for a commemoration of me. For this very reason, the priest at the consecration does not say, "This is the body of Christ, this is the blood of Christ," but, "This is my body, this is my blood." Jesus Christ, therefore, offers himself upon the altar as he offered himself at the Last Supper, under the appearance of bread and wine, with this difference only, that there he offered himself with his own hands, but here allows himself to be offered by the hands of his agents, who have been elevated to the sublime dignity of the priesthood. The sacrifice of the cross and of the Mass are also one and the same, because in both the victim is the same. It was Christ himself that was offered for us on the cross, and again it is Christ that is offered for us in the Holy Mass. It is not bread and wine that are offered in the Mass, but Jesus Christ himself. For as soon as the priest has spoken the words of consecration over the bread and wine, the flesh and the blood of Christ, together with his divinity, or in other words, the whole undivided Christ, is present on the altar. Hence, there is no essential difference between the sacrifice of the Mass and of the cross, because in both, the same victim is offered, Christ Jesus our Lord. The manner only of offering is different. On the cross, Christ offered himself in a bloody manner, for he died and shed the last drop of his precious blood. But having once died, he can die no more. His body, which he reassumed at his resurrection, is a glorified body, consequently is no more subject to death. Christ, therefore, does not offer himself in the Holy Mass in a bloody, but in an unbloody manner. That is, he dies no more in reality, no longer sheds his precious blood as he did on the cross. But although no bloody oblation takes place on the Mass, it is a true sacrifice, because Jesus Christ offers himself in it truly and really under the symbols of the bloody death which he suffered on the cross, namely, under the separated species of bread and wine, representing his body slain and his blood shed on the cross. For the sacrificial death of Christ consisted of his blood being entirely separated from the body. With the shedding of the last drop of blood, this sacrifice was completed. This very separation of the blood from the body of Christ takes place symbolically in the sacrifice of the Mass. For when the priest, before the elevation, pronounces the words of consecration, the body of Christ appears under the species of bread, and the blood of Christ under the species of wine. And since these two species are visibly separated from each other, the separation of the blood from the body, and consequently the sacrificial death of Christ on the cross, is symbolized in a mysterious manner and represented as really present. The sacrifice of the Mass, therefore, is, although an unbloody one, a true renewal, a repetition of the bloody sacrifice of the cross, consequently, a true sacrifice. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, offers himself in the Mass anew in order to represent to us his sacrifice on the cross and to apply to us its fruits. In every Mass, we see ourselves translated to Calvary and behold in spirit that wonderful mystery of divine love which bled for us on the cross and sacrificed everything in order to redeem and save us. In every Mass, the fruits of the bloody sacrifice of the cross are applied to us. The cross is the tree of life on which heavenly fruits ripen, but our altars, whereon the sacrifice of Christ on the cross is daily renewed, are the golden cups in which the precious fruits of the tree of life are offered to us. My dear Christian, what a wonderful, what a salutary sacrifice is the Holy Mass. St. Thomas of Aquinas says, "In every Holy Mass we can find again that fruit and that advantage which Christ wrought on Good Friday by his death on the cross." Assist at the sacrifice of the Mass through the week as well as on Sundays, if possible. At least do so from time to time. Whenever you're present at the Holy Sacrifice, endeavor to assist with attention and devotion. Banish all earthly thoughts from your mind and guard against all distractions. Bridle your senses, especially your eyes, and be recollected and attentive at prayer. Excite in your heart a true sorrow for your sins. Ask God for his grace, and mindful of the inexpressible love with which he daily offers himself on the altar, promise him to be always his faithful disciple and follower. Offer the Holy Mass to God, the Heavenly Father, as an atonement for all the injuries offered to him, and for the remission of the temporal punishment due to sin, and beseech him to make you and all the faithful, as well as all the souls in purgatory, partakers in the fruits of this most holy sacrifice. If you assist at Mass in this spirit, you will receive its fruits in a superabundant measure. We may turn to God with full confidence and cry out, "Hear us, O Lord," for Christ has repeatedly assured us that all petitions which we offer to God in his name will be granted. Amen, amen, I say to you, if you ask the Father anything in my name, he will give it to you. Therefore, the Apostle admonishes us, "Let us go with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace in seasonable aid." Jesus Christ has merited for us the fulfillment of our petitions, for he is the Lamb of God who has offered himself for us to God, his Heavenly Father. In return for the graces which we receive from God in answer to our prayers, we offer him not corruptible gold and silver, but that which is infinitely more precious, namely, the sacred blood of Christ, the Immaculate Lamb. Ah, then, can we doubt that God will make us partakers of all the benefits and graces which we may ask of him? Because what we offer him in return is infinitely more precious than that for which we petition. But if the number or magnitude of our sins cause us to fear that God will turn from us and reject our prayers, we must have recourse to Mary, the Mother of Grace. She is most powerful with God through her intercession, and at the same time bears the most tender love towards us and is always ready to help us in our necessities. Saint Alphonsus says, "The sympathy which Mary has with our misery and her love for us are so great that she continually intercedes for us, always beginning anew, and never growing weary of obtaining graces for us and of preserving us from the evils which threaten us." This saint writes of a great sinner named Benedetta, the Blessed, although she might better have been called Maladetta, the Cursed, from the scandalous and wicked life she led. Happily for her, Saint Dominic happened to preach in that city, and she, from mere curiosity, went one day to hear him. But the Lord touched her heart during the sermon, so that weeping bitterly she went to make her confession to the saint. He heard her confession, gave her absolution, and directed her to say the rosary. But the unhappy girl, by the force of her evil habits, returned to her wicked life. The saint heard of it, and going to her, induced her to come to confession once more. In order to confirm her in her good life, God one day made manifest to her the terrible sight of hell, and showed her some persons who had already been condemned to that place of torment on her account. Then, opening a book, he made her read therein the frightful record of her sins. The penitent shuddered at the sight, and full of confidence, had recourse to Mary, asked for help, and learned that this divine mother had already obtained for her from God time enough to mourn for her numerous sins. The vision disappeared, and Benedetta devoted herself to a good life. But seeing that dark record always open before her eyes, she one day prayed in these words to her consoler, "O Mother, it is true that for my sins I should now be deep in hell, but since thou, by thy intercession, hast liberated me from it by obtaining for me time for repentance, most merciful Lady, I ask of thee one other favor. I will never cease to weep for my sins, but do thou obtain for me that they may disappear from the pages of that book." After this prayer, Mary appeared to her and told her that in order to obtain what she asked, she must preserve an eternal remembrance of her sins and God's mercy towards her, and still more, that she must meditate on the passion of her Son, which she suffered for love of her, and also that she must bear in mind that many have been damned whose record of guilt was far less grievous than hers. She also revealed to her that a child of about 8 years of age, for one mortal sin only, had been that day condemned to hell. Benedetta, having faithfully obeyed the Most Holy Virgin, one day beheld Jesus Christ, who showed her the book, and said to her, "Behold, thy sins are cancelled, the pages are pure. Inscribe on it now acts of love and virtue." Benedetta did this, led a holy life, and died a holy death. My dear Christian, every mortal sin we commit inscribes our name among the damned. You hold the precious jewel of your soul in your hand, and it is you that casts it into hell. Oh, shun mortal sins. Flee from them more than from those whose breath exhales the pestilential air of the plague. If you are so unfortunate as to fall into mortal sin, turn from your evil ways. Make a good confession that your confessor may be able to pour upon your soul the blood of the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. 58th Invocation. Lamb of God, who takest away the sins of the world, have mercy on us. Here we still persevere in order to obtain the pardon of our sins and entreat the Lamb of God to have mercy on us. This time we do not add the title of Lord. We desire, if we may say so, that the divine Jesus should forget his greatness and majesty, so much offended by us, to remember only his infinite mercy, and that adorable compassion which he showed by condescending to be tempted in all things like as we are. Thus, we make a final appeal to the heart of our divine Savior, an appeal which cannot fail to be efficacious. O divine Lamb, how gentle is thy emblem on earth! As often as it lies down to rest, it falls on its knees first, and does the same when it rises, as if it would adore its Maker lying down or rising up. St. Francis of Assisi had a lamb which followed him into the church, and went on its knees at the elevation, and acted as if it were adoring the Lamb of God, to the shame of many Christians who scarcely bend a knee at consecration. And the divine Lamb of God loved prayer from his boyhood, yes, from his very birth. Let us continue with the new May devotions on the next tape.